I will turn to Daniel chapter 5. And as is our custom, when we touch a new chapter, we'll read it in its entirety. Daniel 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And I've just discovered a spelling error in my Bible. I remember a time when they used to give you £20 in Collins of Glasgow if you found a spelling error in your Bible. And I've just found one in mine. Although I've read it many, many times today. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. For this, our 25th study in the book of Daniel, the prophet of the open window, we take up the record after our short break here in chapter 5. Now, over this chapter, I have written the subtitle, A Feast Not Fit for a King. A Feast Not Fit for a King. Daniel chapter 5 is undoubtedly one of the most solemn, instructive, and remarkable chapters in this prophecy, which abounds in these features of solemnity, instruction, and remarkableness. The chapter portrays one of the many dramatic night scenes of Scripture. It's comparable in importance to the night when the death angel visited the land of Egypt and slew every firstborn from Pharaoh on the throne to the servant that was behind the mill. This night in Daniel 5 is comparable also to that night when the two angels from heaven visited the city of Sodom. And this chapter is comparable with that night when the treacherous Judas left the band of disciples and his Lord in the upper room to betray the Savior of the world, a night which ended in the betrayer's hanging of himself. This night, which we are about to study, was the night when God began to fulfill the predictions about the successive Gentile empires which he revealed to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream of the multi-metallic image away back in Daniel chapter 2. For this night that is before us is the night when the head of gold was disposed of in the sovereignty of God, and the breast and the arms of silver succeeded the head of gold. On this night, the mighty Babylonian Empire came to an end, and the empire of the Medes and the Persians replaced it. On this night, in this chapter, the times of the Gentiles took a step forward. The times of the Gentiles went on the move. This partial fulfillment of what God had inspired Daniel to communicate to Nebuchadnezzar so many years previously, and which Daniel was spared to witness being dramatically fulfilled, must have been a tremendous encouragement to the servant of God, who was now a very old man. And of course it ought to be an encouragement to all of us, because it teaches us that what the Lord hath declared, the Lord will perform. As the hymn so neatly puts it, He keepeth His promise forever. And Daniel lived to see the first stage of the image giving place to the second stage. Now in this chapter, I can see 10 matters of importance for development in our meditations. Let me run over them quickly in advance of dealing with them separately. I want to speak to you from the chapter about the fame of the king's province. Then we shall speak of the friction over the king's position. We'll follow that with the feast in the king's palace, the fingers that upset the king's peace, the fear in the king's person, the faithfulness of the king's preacher, the fulfillment of the king's promise, the foe inside the king's precincts, the finish of the king's power, and the future from the king's pattern. First of all, then, let's think for just a few minutes about point number one, the fame of the king's province. I've already stressed the historic importance of the events of this night which we're considering. It was, as I have said, the night when an empire was overthrown. There are a number of people present this evening at the study who have lived to see the fall of a tyrannical empire, an empire which, by bloody conquest, had left the imprint of its jackboots right across Europe and deep into the continent of Africa. We remember well the night of the overthrow, how they were dancing in the streets when Nazi Germany was finally crushed into submission. Some of us remember how, as humble servicemen who had played but a minute part in that victory, we were feted as if we had won the struggle single-handed. It was a great night. In 1945, the world was happy to be rid of a tyrant and a system of national socialism which did nothing, and I mean nothing, to enhance or beautify the world of its day. It left only a legacy of torture camps, slave labor, and gas chambers. There is nothing that merits affectionate remembrance of Hitler's Germany. However, when we think of the Empire of Babylon, we must get our concept of that empire into proper perspective. And we mustn't try to equate Babylon with any modern empire. During earlier studies, I have made it plain that when Nebuchadnezzar was at the peak of his power, he exceeded in personal cruelty and barbarism every other ruler in the ancient world. And right up until the moment of his conversion to God, which took place in the closing days of his life, Nebuchadnezzar's authority in Babylon was sustained only by ruthlessness. He was a wicked man. That's what makes his ultimate conversion so marvelous. But having said all that about Babylon's emperor, as an empire, Babylon had been deliberately developed into a province of exceptional beauty. It has left some marks worthy of remembrance on the face of world history. We mustn't ever forget that it is our God who put it on record as being the head of not just gold, but the head of fine gold on that image which Nebuchadnezzar saw in his first dream. That's how God viewed Babylon, the head of fine gold. There were some things about it that were valuable and commendable. The empire was founded away back in Genesis chapter 10. It was brought into being by Nimrod, the great grandson of Noah. Then over the centuries, by a system that planners are always harping on today, by a system of planned development, Babylon blossomed into the most luxurious and the most beautiful province that the world has ever known. It was a marvelous place, a sight to please the eyes. You get a lot of information from most books of knowledge or encyclopedias, but I would refer you tonight to what was said by Herodotus, the ancient historian. He tells us that Babylon was surrounded by a wall, much in the same way as ancient China was surrounded by a wall. It was surrounded by a wall, think of it, 350 feet high. Now that's some wall. And the height of this wall was matched by its proportionate breadth. It was 87 feet thick. And Herodotus tells us that it was so designed so that 6 chariots abreast could ride along its top. Now, around the top of this gigantic wall which enclosed Babylon were 250 massive watchtowers that had been built for the scrutinizing of the surrounding countryside as one part of the safety plan for Babylon. Outside the wall, there was an extensive moat, and that moat was filled by water from the river Euphrates, and this completed the city's fortification. But quite apart from these seemingly impregnable defenses, Babylon was so beautiful that it defies description. One commentator says that from a distance, it looked like a huge, tiered wedding cake. And every exotic shrub that one can think of hung from its terraced gardens. These gardens were irrigated by waters from the river Euphrates, because the Euphrates flowed diagonally right through Babylonian territory. Right at the top was perched the Tower of Babel. And we are told that the furnishings in that pagan temple were the most expensive that has ever been known, that have ever been known to grace and adorn any place of worship. I noted with interest today that one commentator says that no accurate assessment of Babylon's worth could be computed today. And then he adds that it would certainly be valued at many hundreds of billions of pounds. This is the head of gold. This is the famous province which at the time of Daniel 5 was being governed by Belshazzar. This is the prize which passed into the hands of the Medes and the Persians on this historic night. Now, having set the scene for you, let me now explain what I mean by my second point, the friction over the king's position. It goes without saying that the Bible doesn't lack critics. Many of these critics direct their hostility not so much against the Word of God in general, but rather against certain passages in God's Word in particular. Now, this passage that we have read tonight, Daniel chapter 5, has suffered from the savage attacks of some of the most brilliant but unconverted men in all ages. The reason for their concentrated criticism of Daniel 5 is that they cannot find any direct mention of an individual called Belshazzar in the secular records of that time. And so they assume that this silence in the secular records means that no such person as Belshazzar existed. That's what they say. Now, that any intelligent man should make such an assumption on such flimsy grounds is bad enough. But when we find a so-called evangelical, reliable expositor by the name of Dean Farrar being allowed to publish this error in a series of books that grace the bookshelves of many preachers that I know, and which are pumped into many students of today in many Bible schools, then really the position becomes very dangerous. Beloved, I've said it before, and it is worth repeating. The Bible itself shows us that it always takes wise men, so-called, a lot longer to arrive at a God-given destination than it takes simple shepherds. That was the case when Jesus was born. Wise men for months, and I don't mean a handful of months, but maybe 18 months, wise men with all their learning and all their arts followed the star. It didn't lead them to a stable. It didn't lead them to a baby. It led them to a house and a child of many months of age. Whereas simple shepherds, acting instantaneously on a God-given revelation, they were the first at the scene, and they saw the child lying in the manger. And it's always like that. Wise men and simple men may eventually arrive at the same conclusion, but the simple man will always get there first by taking God at his word. Now God says in 2 Kings 25 that when Nebuchadnezzar died, and as we've seen tonight, he died a saved man. When he died, his only son, Evil-Merodach, succeeded him. Now, secular history does support this scripturally stated fact. However, while secular records seem to have immediately thereafter been lost, probably as the result of the Medo-Persian invasion which took place on this night, it's nevertheless sad that Dean Farrar and other critics have forgotten that God actually predicted in Jeremiah chapter 27 that authority in Babylon would remain only for a specific time. God made it plain that it would be in the hands, listen, of Nebuchadnezzar, his son, and his son's son. That is for three generations. Until the very time, says Jeremiah, until the very time of his land be come. In other words, until the end of his dynasty. God said, two generations after Nebuchadnezzar. Now the fact that God says that Belshazzar was a son of Nebuchadnezzar settles the matter, or should do, for every believer. Bearing in mind this fact, that this word son cannot mean that Belshazzar was the immediate son of Nebuchadnezzar. For as I've already told you, Nebuchadnezzar only had one immediate son, and that was Evil-Merodach. But this word son, which is used so repeatedly in Daniel chapter 5, can be interpreted in many ways. It can mean son in the accepted sense, or it can mean grandson, or it can mean adopted son, or it can mean just a dependent, or it can mean a son-in-law. In point of fact, there are actually 12 legitimate ways in which this word son can be interpreted. Now, these oral Bible studies of ours, this my speaking to you, are not the place really for me to go into Nebuchadnezzar's family tree. But if any of you want a reliable book which demolishes the friction that was created by Dean Farrar and other critics of this passage, then I can recommend a work called Studies in Daniel by Robert Dick Wilson. Or if you like, Studies in Daniel by Dr. F.A. Tatford, who specializes in this field of prophecy. Now, both of these reputed authors, put it another way, authors of repute, affirm that in point of fact, Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. We can trust God's word, irrespective of what the critics say. Dean Farrar actually says that Daniel didn't live until hundreds of years after this prophecy was written. But I believe, on the authority of competent scholars, and simply on the basis of what God has revealed here by the Holy Ghost, Daniel certainly knew this man Belshazzar. It's worth noting that Belshazzar offered to make Daniel only the third ruler in the kingdom if he could interpret the writing on the wall. Now, why did he say the third ruler? Why didn't he say, I'll make you the second ruler in the kingdom? And the explanation of that is, or at least it appears to be, that Belshazzar himself was only the second ruler in the kingdom. That he was reigning as regent in the absence of his father. And therefore all he could offer Daniel by way of reward wasn't the first place or the second place. The first place belonged to his father. The second place belonged to Belshazzar himself. And so he offered Daniel the third rulership in the kingdom. Now that's enough of that for the moment. Let's move on to my third point, the feast in the king's palace. The word of God on several occasions records details of lavish feasts which were provided by numerous pagan potentates. Apparently, if I read the word of God aright, it was normal for sovereigns to dine alone. They dined in solitary splendor. But for special occasions and for state functions, splendid celebrations were arranged. On one such Old Testament occasion, we find in Esther chapter 1, King Ahasuerus, surrounded by his lords and ladies and feasting sumptuously. Now that feast of Ahasuerus's resulted in Vashti the queen losing her crown. But thank God she kept her character. Another similar event is described in the New Testament in Mark's Gospel chapter 6, when Herod threw a birthday party for himself, complete with dancing girls. Herod's feast resulted in John the Baptist losing his head for keeping the faith. Here in Daniel chapter 5, we have another night of worldly revelry recorded. And Belshazzar the king lost not only his throne, but he lost his life and went into a lost eternity, unlike his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. Never was a feast
more foolishly planned and put into effect than this feast. The Bible makes it plain. If you read carefully, you'll know. But what I say is true. That Belshazzar knew that the Medes and the Persians were knocking on the doors of his kingdom that night. Later on in the study of the chapter, we'll go into this point in greater detail. I've already told you that around the massive wall that surrounded his territory, there were 250 watchtowers. Now all the watchmen that kept guard were not fooled. News of the presence of the army of Darius the Mede must have been communicated to this idiot of a king, who at that moment was responsible ultimately for Babylon's security. And yet he proceeded, in spite of the presence of these foes, he proceeded with this night of debauchery, the most ill-timed function in the Bible. Now, why did he do it? Well, I think that the reason lies in Belshazzar's inherent paganism. He was a pagan to the core. Although he may not have been a personal witness to the various displays of Jehovah's power, which led eventually to the conversion of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, although he may not have remembered or these events or seen them with his own eyes, the astonishing facts about what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar were known to Belshazzar. Daniel reminded him of these points. Thou knewest all this, says Daniel. He knew how the Son of God had moved into the midst of that burning fiery furnace and had been the companion of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the trial of their faith. And he knew how the soldiers who threw them in had themselves been slain. And Belshazzar knew that the three friends had been delivered from that fire without trace or taint of the thing lingering upon them. That event was not done in a corner. It was done in the presence of Babylonian courtiers and officers of the Babylonian army. Everybody knew about it. Belshazzar was no exception. Furthermore, the dreadful judgment of God on Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's grandfather, the judgment that changed his nature into that of an animal, that wasn't a 7 days wonder, you know. It lasted for 7 years, and it demonstrated the absolute sovereignty of the God of heaven over affairs on earth. That was the reason for the judgment, that Nebuchadnezzar might know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And Belshazzar wasn't ignorant of what had happened. Thou knewest these things, says Daniel. Then, of course, he knew about them because when his grandfather returned to normality, as we have seen on recent nights, he wrote his experiences in tract form and had them entered into the official documents of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar could read them. So this man had ample witnesses telling him of the ways of God in preserving his people and in punishing his enemies. And yet this headstrong heathen of a king, he flew in the face of God by organizing a feast in praise of a host of idolatrous Babylonian deities. The gods of gold, silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. It seems to me that Belshazzar was trying to do two things. First, he was trying to insult the Hebrew captives in his empire by scorning the warnings of God demonstrated in Nebuchadnezzar. In the second place, he seems to be trying to impress the Medes and the Persians outside his city, the folks that were hammering on the gates of his empire, that he had gods of his own in whom he trusted. Now Belshazzar's impiety reached its peak when this foolhardy king recalled that Israel's sacred vessels were lying in the treasure house of his pagan temple, exactly where Nebuchadnezzar had put them when he brought them to Babylon as spoils of war. Now, it was bad enough for Nebuchadnezzar to have laid sacrilegious hands on these dedicated vessels. It was even worse when Nebuchadnezzar put them in a pagan temple. But here's something that Nebuchadnezzar had not done. He had not desecrated these vessels by utilizing them in a drunken orgy. He had treated them, in spite of his personal wickedness, with some respect. He had spared the vessels from profanity by their being used on occasions like Belshazzar used them. But you see, Belshazzar was worse in this respect than Nebuchadnezzar. He applied, as it were, as Shakespeare would say, the most unkindest cut of all. He defiantly and quite deliberately and publicly, he put these vessels of Jehovah to an open shame. And I tell you, that sealed his doom. That's what did it. The bells tolled in heaven for Belshazzar's death. The Bible says in measured tones that in the very hour when Belshazzar raised the vessels of the Lord in praise of the gods which were no gods, Jehovah moved in defense of his own honor. For the Bible says that God will not share his glory with another. The poet says, there is a time, I know not when, a place, I know not where, that seals the destiny of men for mercy or despair. Well, I tell you, the time and the place for Belshazzar was right here at this feast. That's where he sealed his destiny. And it was for despair. May I remind you once again that years before, God had predicted through Jeremiah the duration of the Babylonian Empire's power and had actually specified the day of its downfall. Jeremiah 27 reads, And now have I given all these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And the beasts of the field have I given him to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's son, until the time of his land be come. But not only did Jeremiah specify the actual time, duration, of the life of the Babylonian Empire, but Jeremiah actually forecast the circumstances of the empire's end. Jeremiah drew a picture of this very feast in Jeremiah chapter 51. In their heat, says the prophet, I will make their feast, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, and I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And what Jeremiah predicted, Darius the Mede put into effect. And next Monday night, in the will of the Lord, we'll continue the study of the chapter with point number 4, the finger that upset the king's peace. Let us pray together. Father, we thank thee with grateful hearts for the help given to conduct this service. We thank thee for thy goodness in sustaining us physically and for keeping us alert mentally. And we commend this people into thy care. Those who travel, we ask thee to surround with thy mercy. Keep them in safety. Spread your covering wings around them. Take them to their homes in safety. And for those who remain to do further service for thee, we ask thee to give them voices that are tuned for the excellent praise of thy most holy name, and enable them to do their task well on the Lord's day that lies ahead in thy will. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Daniel chapter 5. We'll read it quickly. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood and of stone. In the same hour came four fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called,